This morning, the reading is from the book of Jeremiah. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people from Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, what they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you and not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says Yahweh, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says Yahweh, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus said, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father. And I will love them and reveal myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. The Gospel of Christ.
Well, in our journey through the Hebrew Bible, we come to the book of Jeremiah. We've just got three more Sundays in the Hebrew Bible. Then on Advent 4, we'll go into the beginning of John, the Gospel of John. And from there on, it's all about Jesus. So we're coming towards the end of this exploration of Jesus's backstory, this exploration of the scriptures that defined the people of Israel. And the book of Isaiah, well, actually the book of Jeremiah, that's where in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah is a rather fascinating one in that it is somewhat unique in comparison to the other prophets and the things that they had written down. The book of Jeremiah is one that is actually rather internal in terms of the prophet himself. We get to learn stuff about Jeremiah in this book, some of his experiences, some of what it is that he's thinking. He's often referred to as the weeping prophet. You know, his passion and compassion is found in its pages. You don't get that in the book of Isaiah. You don't really get that in the book of Ezekiel. And so Jeremiah is unique in this way. It's also a challenging book to read because it is not written in chronological order. It jumps around if you're trying to do the events when they happened, you know, and the reason for that is it's simply arranged in a thematic order or even a theological order. So it can be a challenge to read in that sense if you're expecting a story with one thing happening after the next. But nevertheless, it's one of the books that make up the Hebrew Bible that help form what has now become the Christian scriptures as we take what we sometimes call the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And there's something to be learned from it. And this morning, we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 29. And so to give you a setting of what's happening here, Jeremiah served as a prophet for about 40 years in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was not someone who was tracking to be a prophet. In the books of Samuel and Kings, we learn that there was a school of prophets, and so there were several prophets in Israel. Sometimes we'd have individuals appear in a significant way, like Elijah and Elisha and others, and Jeremiah was one who wasn't tracking that way at all. He was going to do something else with his life. He was on a different road altogether, and then he perceived that Yahweh was calling him to be a prophet. And so he responded to that. And as he perceived what Yahweh would want him to say, he found that he was saying something different from what all the other prophets were saying. And as a result, he found life a little challenging. It wasn't easy for him. One of the things that he had to say was to let the people of Judah understand that the day was coming that they would be defeated, that the kingdom of Babylon would come in and conquer them. And all the other prophets are saying, "What are you talking about, Jeremiah? Don't you understand that Yahweh is a warrior? Don't you understand that our God Yahweh is the same one that delivered us from Egypt and defeated the armies of Egypt and all of this? How can you possibly think that Yahweh would ever let us be defeated and that Jerusalem would ever be conquered and the temple might ever be destroyed? You're nuts, Jeremiah. You don't know what you're talking about. You've got to have faith, man. How could you say such things?" Well, that was the basic narrative. And Jeremiah was facing an uphill battle as he tried to get this point across, trying to get the people to understand that this was the threat that was coming to them. Well, they had already seen that back in 722 BCE, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians, but then the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, and they didn't just go away. I should actually make it this way. This is where Babylon is in relation to Israel. They were coming and putting pressure onto Israel. And even in the early 600s, that pressure was there. They could see that Babylon was looming, but people were still denying that this could ever happen. But then the Babylonians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, saw fit to take some of the best and brightest of Israel away into exile. This happened in 597 BCE. The best and brightest, it's talked about the elders and the priests there, and they were taken into exile into Babylon. Now, 11 years later, Babylon is going to besiege Jerusalem and over a period of time, finally conquer it and destroy it and destroy their temple and then take another wave of people into exile. But what has happened in Jeremiah chapter 29 is this first wave of exiles has been taken away. It's still 11 years away from the destruction of the city. And when that happens, suddenly all of these prophets that are opposing Jeremiah change their tune a little bit because they had been denying that anything like this could possibly happen, right? And now suddenly a bunch of people have been taken prisoner, been taken away. And so now their story is, okay, well, all right, so that's happened. But understand, you're only going to be in exile for 1 year, maybe two max, right? Like Yahweh's going to be faithful. Yahweh's going to come through. You don't have to worry. That's not going to happen. Because of this, Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon to tell them what the situation was. And this is what it is that you heard Jeff read in our first reading this morning. This letter that he sent said these words, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Interesting that in this letter, Yahweh takes credit for being the one to send them into exile. He says this, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have kids. Give wives and husbands to your kids that they can have kids." You get the impression that with that instruction, it's not going to be just 1 or 2 years max. The letter is saying you're in it for the long haul. This isn't going to be over just before you know it. And in fact, he will say later on in verse 10, this is going to be the case until 70 years are fulfilled for Babylon. Jeremiah is saying, in comparison to the other prophets, it's not 1 or 2 years. It's going to be 7 decades. So get ready for the long haul. Go ahead, build those houses, plant those gardens, take wives, give your kids in marriage. You're going to be here for a while. Completely not what the people were expecting to hear. And yet that was the message. And he goes on and say, don't listen to the other prophets who are telling you other things. I did not send them, says Yahweh. They're lying to you. They don't know. And so Jeremiah, once again, is painting this picture for them. But what's fascinating about this letter, too, is the additional instructions that Yahweh gives through Jeremiah to the people in exile. He says to them, understand, you're going to be there a long time. So plan for that. And then he goes on and he also says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's an interesting message to hear. The New International Version of the Bible talks about prospering and prosperity. Pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you, for when it prospers, you too will prosper. This message is telling these exiles who are living in Babylon when they don't want to, who have been torn out of their homeland not by their own choice, who are living in the enemy capital, they're being told to pray for the capital city of that enemy nation. Yahweh is saying, seek the prosperity of this city. Now, he gives a very practical reason why. When the city prospers, you're going to prosper too, right? But what an interesting course of action. What an interesting instruction to receive. I wonder how well that instruction was received by those who are now living in a place they don't want to live. I can kind of see perhaps some overtones to what Yahweh had promised to Abraham way back in the day when he said, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, that you are being called to be my people, to be a blessing to the world. I wonder if there's a hint of that by having these Israelites pray for the prosperity of Babylon. Babylon finds itself blessed because of the presence of the people of Yahweh praying for the city. I wonder how long it took them to believe that they ought to do that. And then I wonder what it felt like for them when 11 years later, they learn that their homeland has been conquered, that Jerusalem has been destroyed, that the temple has been torn down, and maybe they're standing on their porch and they see the armies of Babylon coming back to Babylon in victory, having following them this bedraggled column of fellow Israelites who are now being taken into exile. I wonder how many of the Israelites who've been in Babylon for 11 years praying for its prosperity are going, oh, hey, I know those guys. Those are my family members. Looks like he made it. Where are the rest? And I wonder how many of them are wanting to wonder in their minds, how many of our friends and family have we lost when Jerusalem was besieged? And now there's all these ones coming in to be in exile just like us. And I've been praying for this city. And yet that was the will and purpose of Yahweh for them at that time. Jeremiah had a tough job to do. And as he communicated this message, he himself was not exempt from the challenges of it. He was in Jerusalem when it was being besieged. The book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah to describe the horrors of what it is like to be in a city that is being starved to death because all sources of support have been cut off. He is one who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the last king of Israel have his sons brought before him and were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were put out. So the last thing King Zedekiah saw was his own sons being killed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah witnessed this. He himself did not go into exile. He was in Jerusalem for a while, and then with another group of Israelites, ended up leaving and going into Egypt. And then he eventually died in Egypt after the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah himself did not see the end of the 70 years, which makes an interesting circumstance. The instructions that Yahweh gave to the people in exile was to be prepared that it was going to be 70 years, and then at the end of the 70 years, things would change. And the reason why is given in verse 11. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says Yahweh, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." I wonder what those words sounded like when the defeated members of the city of Jerusalem were being marched into Babylon 11 years after they heard these words. I wonder how hopeful these words sounded to the person who found himself coming to the end of his life while still in exile. I wonder how Jeremiah felt when he himself had to leave Jerusalem and go to Egypt. "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope in a future," again, as the NIV version says. There are a couple other things that follow this verse. "Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you." Why was it said that way? Because the portrayal was that Yahweh had stopped listening to his people because of their sinfulness. And so he says, "When the 70 years are over, then I will hear you." He goes on, "When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me." Because Yahweh had been hiding himself from the people of Israel, because it was understood because of their sinfulness. And this is why Yahweh would say, "I have taken you into exile." This is what Israel was understanding the whole situation was. And yet in the middle of it all, they have this verse saying, "Surely I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." But this promise was contingent upon these 70 particular years going by and this particular circumstance coming to its fulfillment. And at the end of those 70 years, yes, the people of Israel in exile were able to go back to their homeland, were able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. The challenge with this passage, and in particular that 11th verse of Jeremiah 29, is that is one of the verses that Christians love to quote. It's one of the verses that you sometimes see on a plaque that's hanging on your wall. Or maybe it's in a book of quotable quotes or a book saying, "The promises of God for you today." And it'll quote Jeremiah 29, 11. And we pull that verse out all by itself because it sounds great. Want you to know that God is saying to you, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." When you take the verse out of its context all by itself, yeah, it sounds great. But the reality is that verse was not written to you. It was written to the ancient people of Israel in exile in their particular context, telling them that they would have to endure this, what was perceived and understood to be judgment of God against them for their sinfulness for 70 years. And when the 70 years is over, then you will see the fulfillment of my plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And yet, even in the midst of that promise, there were people who starved to death in the besieging of Jerusalem. There were people who would have died on the way to Babylon as they're being carried off into exile. And of course, there were people, Jeremiah himself included, who never saw the prosperity that was promised to them. It's not that Yahweh is lying in this verse, but this verse was not written to individuals. It was written to a group of people collectively, Israel in exile, being told, "There is a plan for you collectively." I will restore my people Israel. They will come back from exile to Jerusalem when the time is right. And I've even told you when it's going to be, 70 years from now. You as a people will be restored. To take this verse as an individual promise was never intended and never would have been taken as such by the people who heard it. When we as Christians take this verse all by itself and make it one of the mottos that we choose to live by, we unfortunately make two really big mistakes. First of all, we're using the verse in the way it was never intended. And as a result of that, we find ourselves making the Bible something we want it to be rather than treating it for what it is. When we just pull a verse like that out of context and put it on a plaque and make it our life motto, what we are making the Old Testament to be is a book that has a bunch of cool things that we can just take out and use whenever we want. And this sounds good, so let's make it a promise. God is saying to me, I know the plans I have for you, Derwin, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I'm misusing the Bible by doing that with that verse. The second mistake is it then sets me up to be disappointed by God and to have a crisis of faith lurking just around the corner. Because if I was to understand that that verse was for me and this is something I can count on, then when I find some kind of challenge in life come upon me, I'm going to wonder, where on earth is the prosperity you promised? If I get diagnosed with cancer, if I am someone who maybe had a career in oil and gas and all of a sudden I'm laid off because all of that has been brought down and I'm wondering how I'm supposed to make the income I used to make, where was the prosperity? It's not there anymore. Where's the hope in a future if I'm dealing with stage 4 cancer? What's up, God? Your word says you have a plan for me. I can't see the plan. Well, what ends up happening when we do that is we encourage one another, well, just hold on to that promise. All of God's promises are yes and amen, and you can count on it. God's going to come through. Just you wait and see. But for those who make it to their deathbeds never seeing the prosperity, only seeing the harm, only seeing the years of chemo or whatever, all that's left is to do as the prophets did in Jeremiah's day. Okay, well, all right. We said that Babylon would never defeat us, but now they've taken us into exile. It's only going to be 1 or 2 years max. What we do instead is at our deathbeds, we go, well, of course, God's plan for prosperity and not harm and all of that, the hope in the future is heaven. It's what happens after this life. That's what it's been all along, is what we tell ourselves. Except that until we got to our deathbeds, we had been counting on this verse being made true right now. And the crisis of faith causes us to think, is God even there? Is there any promise here that we can count on? It's not happening. And the reason isn't because of God. It's because we took this verse out of its context, tried to make it something that was said to me. And when my individual life doesn't work the way I think it's supposed to, I wonder what the heck God is doing. This is not a good way to treat the Bible. It's not a good way to treat ourselves because it sets us up for failure and disappointment. It gives us an unreal context in which to approach our lives. Now, for some people, they have held on to that verse and it has encouraged them and they've persevered through difficulty. And many people, thank God, have come through difficulty on the other end and have seen good things happen. And then they're going, see, it works. Okay. Can't argue with your experience in that way. But for everyone for whom it doesn't work, what are you left with? Well, Israel was taken into exile because of their sin. And if this isn't happening for me, I guess I must be sinning. So what have I done to disappoint God? What have I done? How is it my fault that I have cancer? How is it that it's still my fault that I have cancer? How is it that it's still my fault that I don't have my job anymore? And you go through a sewer of depression very, very quickly. And for many people, that's the end of their faith. There's a better thing to do with the Bible. And that is to look carefully at the promises that are explicitly being made to those who would be reading those words. In our gospel today, in John chapter 14, Jesus has been talking to his disciples, and in speaking to his disciples, he's telling them that he's not going to be with them forever. As much as they would like him to be, he's not going to be. He even alludes to the fact that he's going to be put to death. And in saying all of these things, he says to them, look, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is the way Jesus talks in the Gospel of John, and we're going to explore that in the future months. It's kind of this mystical, circular kind of way of, and it's even sometimes hard to read it, the way it's written here. But the bottom line is Jesus is promising that despite the fact that things are not going to go the way his disciples are expecting, there nevertheless is a promise that they can hold on to. And here's what he says. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And that is a promise that you can put on a plaque and hang on your wall. Because that one is being said not only to the disciples of Jesus who are right there, but by extension to anyone who would be endeavoring to follow in the way of Jesus. What he is saying is, as we are paying attention to his teaching and his instruction and the wisdom that he has to bring and how he takes everything from the Hebrew Bible and puts it together and then puts it in a new package that we can follow whether we have a Jewish background or not, he says, this is what you are following, this is what you are listening to, this is why you want me around, but now I'm not going to be there, but the Holy Spirit will bring it back to your mind. As you go through the ups and downs of life, you will be reminded of the ways in which you should approach it. You will be given the tools you need to make it through whatever the challenge is. There is no promise that there won't be challenges. There is no blanket promise of prosperity. There's not even a promise that harm won't come before you. But no matter what you experience, Jesus' promise is, peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. And it is that peace, the peace that transcends all understanding, that I usually end every Sunday service pronouncing over you, is the promise that Jesus gives. When we embrace that promise and know the peace of God is there, that the Spirit of God is present, that there is this awareness that we are not trying to do it on our own, but that whatever we're facing, we can make it through in a good way because of that connectedness we have with God through Christ, we can now take whatever comes and be at peace, even if it doesn't work out well. That is a much more helpful promise to receive. That is a much more practical promise upon which to live. Because there is never now a crisis of faith. Why is this happening to me, God? You promised. Instead, it's, here I am, Lord, in this crisis. Please grant me that peace. Help me to know how to work through this challenge. I've lost my career. I don't know what I'm going to do now. I'm 50 years old. How am I supposed to get ready to retire? God, please give me wisdom. Help me to have a clear head. How do I proceed? How do I move forward in spite of this? That is a promise you can take to the bank. We do see in the story of the Hebrew Bible, the grand narrative of the faithfulness of Yahweh to the people of Israel through everything they've experienced, and we get an account of how they interpreted how that all happened and where it went. With Jesus, we get instruction and teaching and wisdom that can carry us through each and every circumstance we face without having it have to be something where we're trying to tie God to a promise that was never given to us in the first place. It's a challenge, reading the Bible for what it is, rather than reading it the way it is popularly taken, the way we want it to be. There aren't just six simple steps to prosperity in life. Instead, it's a matter of seeking the wisdom of God revealed to us in Christ, living into that wisdom for each and every circumstance we encounter, and finding ourselves being able to be at peace in spite of both the ups and the downs of life. The season of Advent is light increasingly appearing in the midst of the ever-increasing darkness of this season. And the light we seek is the light of Christ, burning within us and carrying us through. Amen.